Today we're going to be continuing in chapter 9 of Matthew. Last week we read about how Jesus healed a paralytic man, how he called Matthew to be a disciple, and how he made this distinct difference between old and new. And if you don't remember that, you can go ahead and go back and listen to it online. But this week we're going to see Jesus perform some more miracles, in particular of healing. But first I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer. So if you'll join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we thank you for your word that reveals so much to us about who you are, your character, and your love for us. And so, Father, we just pray as we dig into Scripture that you would soften our hearts, soften our minds, open us up to what it is you have in store for us. Lord, we know that you have something for each and every one of us in this room. And so I just pray that we would be receptive to that. I pray that what you show us this morning wouldn't be something that we would just pack away in the back of our brains and go, good, I've got more knowledge, but that it'd be things that we would act on, things that we would live out in our daily lives. Father, we thank you and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So if you remember from last week, we left off with Jesus in a house sharing a meal with sinners and tax collectors and these people who had made their livings basically by acting on sin. And so you could have essentially hit pause on your TV show, right, in last week's episode, so to speak, leaving us with this scene of Jesus around the table, and we pick up right where we left off in verse 18 of chapter 9. It says, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." So Jesus, he's responding to John's disciples at the time, and while he's having this response, talking to them about fasting, it says that a ruler comes in. We don't know any of the specifics of this ruler. We just know, you know, we don't know his status or his position. We just know that he's a ruler. And in a bit of a role reversal for him, it's the ruler who falls to a knee to make a request of Jesus. This ruler undoubtedly hasn't had to dirty his knee in some time to kneel before someone, especially not someone as simple as this Jewish healer, dwelling in a house among sinners and tax collectors, no less. And yet here he is. He comes into this house. He kneels before Jesus. And he tells Jesus that his daughter has just died, and he believes that if Jesus would lay his hands on her, she would live. Right? This ruler, he says, forget about dignity. Forget about my status. Forget about everything that I've come to know as the proper order and the hierarchy within society. None of that matters in this moment. This man comes to Christ in a hurry and in humility, kneeling before Jesus, believing that Jesus could put life back into his daughter. As we're progressing through the Gospel of Matthew, we're watching as rules and regulations within the society that were typically followed are being broken before Jesus over and over and over again. Because Jesus is proving time and time again that his authority reigns supreme over anybody else on the earth. And this is no different, right? We have this ruler who comes in and he's kneeling now before Christ, asking for assistance. Not only that, but we read in the second half of verse 18 that the ruler wants Jesus to touch his daughter's body, right? So he's already breaking the normal customs by kneeling before this man, Jesus. But on top of that, he goes to Jesus and he asks him to touch his daughter's body. Now, at face value, the idea or notion of touching a stranger's dead body is not the most appealing suggestion to any of us. Even for all of us who have very little chance of ever being given that opportunity or that having that request made to us. It's not exactly an opportunity, right? That sounds very good, and it's not something that's very appealing to all of us. But in Jesus' time, it would have come with its own additional problems. Not only would it be unsanitary because, you know, they didn't have a bottle of Germex sitting at the back table or antibacterial soap on the ledge of every bathroom sink, but more problematically, it went against the law in that it would make someone unclean to be touching a dead body. Right? So in doing so, if Jesus were to do what this ruler is asking of him, Jesus would risk making himself unclean in the process. Is it the end of the world? Not necessarily. There's a process to be made clean once more, but it takes time. It prevents Jesus from then doing whatever he has to do next. Perhaps it would stall what Jesus had planned. So it's problematic that this ruler is asking Jesus to do this. It'd be problematic for him to ask anybody to do this because they're having to say, sure, I'll come do this. And now what? They are going to have to take that time, go through the process to make sure that they're clean before they can go about whatever else they wanted to do. And so there's these problems that arise, and all of them are coming out as issues going against the Mosaic law. They're going against the societal rules. They're doing the opposite of these things. And yet with all of this being the case, just as with the leper when he asked Jesus to heal him, the ruler still finds himself in this position, kneeling before Christ and making this request. In fact, yet again, we see how certain this ruler is. He doesn't even technically ask Jesus. Right? There's no question mark there. He doesn't say, would you please give life to my daughter? He simply states, as if it's a fact, that Jesus can give his daughter life if he so chose to do so by coming and laying his hand on her body. And so in verse 19, it says that Jesus rose and followed the ruler with his disciples in tow. I always picture the disciples as I'm reading this, like, I don't know if you've seen, you know, when a mother duck walks around and then all the little ducklings just kind of like trail around and they're following the mother, kind of looking around. I just feel like that's the way the disciples are. They don't really know everything that's going on. They don't totally see what Jesus is going to do, but they're just following because, well, there's Jesus. Why wouldn't you follow him? Right? In the same way those ducklings follow the mother duck. Why would I not follow my mother? They have that same mentality. I don't know what Jesus is planning to do, but I'm going to follow him. Because he's Jesus. I got to be there. Whatever Jesus is doing, we've got to be involved. And so while the ruler doesn't concern himself with all the laws about clean and unclean, or how Jesus would have to respond should he touch this dead body, Jesus and his disciples, they don't even stop to discuss it, right? Jesus doesn't deliberate amongst themselves and look at the disciples, well, what do you guys think? Oh, that could risk making me unclean. Do we have time for that? Right? It's not some sort of conversation where Jesus is like, well, what do you guys think? He's just doing God's will. And so when he receives this request in humility from this ruler, it says that Jesus rose and took his disciples with him and followed this ruler. And it's during this time, as Jesus exits the house that he's been eating in, as he exits this house and he's following the ruler to the ruler's house with his disciples in tow, Jesus is approached by this woman who's suffering from internal bleeding, typically understood to be a menstrual discharge. And it's an issue that's plagued her for 12 years. It says she comes up behind Jesus and touches just the fringe of his garment, believing that just by touching Jesus' clothing, she would be made well. And so while Jesus is in the process of going to risk being made unclean by touching a dead body, he's put at risk again by this woman of being made unclean, who by all accounts shouldn't even be close enough to Jesus to touch his garment, let alone be in that group, knowing the risk that she carries with her. She's had this issue for 12 years. This isn't new to her. It's not a surprise to her. She knows that she basically is an outcast in society because she's always unclean because of this issue that she deals with. And so once again, we see this disregard for the law about being clean or unclean because of a faith and a firm belief in who Jesus is, in the power and authority that Jesus has. In this case, the woman doesn't even risk confronting Jesus, though. She doesn't attempt to interrupt Jesus. To me, it reads as humility. She says, I don't want to bother him, but if I was to just touch the edge of his garment, just the fringe, the little piece that I can reach, I would be made well. Right? She has so much faith in the power and authority of Christ that she goes, I don't even want to bother him. I just need to touch his garment and I can be made well. See, in Leviticus 15, we could read about all the guidelines for laws about bodily discharge and how to be made clean and what all of that entails. I'm not going to burden us with that this morning. But not only would a woman be uncomfortable from her body's process, what she's dealing with, but the requirements to be made clean, the restrictions that were warranted upon social interaction to limit and prevent making others unclean, make the issue all that more uncomfortable for this woman. This is 12 years of like a nightmare. She doesn't get to just sit around and hang out with all her friends. She doesn't get to go into the temple court. She doesn't get to do any of these things. She's an outcast for something she has no control over, nothing she can do to change that. And so again, much like the leper that we saw in chapter 8, this woman who is unclean risks everything, risks everybody else's standing as clean in order to have the chance at healing because she's come to believe what she's heard about this Jesus guy. She goes, I've heard about this guy. I've heard about his power and his authority. I know what he can do. And so she acts on that faith and risks everything in hopes of finding healing. And we see in verse 22 that Jesus turns and he looks at her, right? She came up behind him. And so she touches the garment and Jesus turns and looks at her. And he says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. The passive healing caused by her faith points us to a much bigger picture that Jesus often paints for us, right? It's a bigger picture about who Jesus is. Just as this woman's faith in Jesus and in his power and authority to heal made her well and saves her from the pain, the suffering, and the death that she's ensnared in that same way, our faith in Jesus and in his power and his authority as the Son of God makes us well and saves us from an ultimate death. Amen. Notice that it's not because this woman had the faith that then Jesus had the power to make her well. Jesus' power isn't dependent on her faith. It's not because she had faith that he had the power. That power is there. Jesus has that power and that authority. We've talked about it for weeks now. And so there's no question that the power is there. But it's her faith, it's her belief in who Jesus is that makes her well. Salvation, redemption, and hope, they're all there. They're made readily available to us because of the blood of Christ. That gift is there. The power to defeat death has already been given by Christ so long as we put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. My faith in Jesus doesn't give Jesus the power to save. He already has that power, but my faith is required for my salvation. If I want to receive salvation, I have to put my faith in Jesus, just as this woman, with a desire to be made well, to be saved from the situation she was in, she had to put her faith in Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no other name given under heaven to which mankind can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save." See, I'd imagine that during the 12 years of struggling with this physical ailment, that this woman would have sought out other means of healing, that she would have found other healers, that she would have tried every remedy possible. It's 12 years. How could she not at least seek some sort of remedy? And yet it's not until she comes to Jesus that she receives that healing that she needs. Now, yes, Acts 4:12 is talking about spiritual salvation, but here we see that salvation in her physical healing. It's materialized in this woman's life. But there's a parallel that we see in our own lives, right? All of us are sinners. All of us, if we were to stand before God without Christ, would be found guilty 100 times over. Over and over and over again. It doesn't matter how many good things we've done enough sin because just one sin is enough to deserve eternal hell. But fortunately for us, that's not the end. That's not where it stops. But there is the salvation that comes from Jesus. And see, in the world that we live in, there are plenty of people who will seek other remedies in the same way that I imagine this woman had sought other remedies. Right? There's plenty of cars that drive around with a sticker on the back that says coexist, that believes that, oh yeah, well, every religion will lead you to heaven. Whatever you believe, it's your truth. Well, what if my truth says your truth is a lie? Can your truth still be true? No, it doesn't work that way, right? That's backwards thinking, and it's circular thinking. You never come to a conclusion. The belief that those people have that carry those stickers on their car, it's false. Jehovah's Witness, their belief is false. Islam and Muhammad, it's false. There's no salvation at the end of those. Salvation only comes through Jesus, right? The Bible says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." End of sentence. There is nothing more beyond that. It's not except through me and that other guy. But they'll talk about him later. He doesn't add that to the end of the statement. The statement is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and only Jesus. We can seek salvation in many other places. Plenty of people in the world today do. But the healing that we need, that salvation that we so desire and long for, is only found in Jesus. Just as this woman only found healing in Jesus. And so as noted, it doesn't say that this woman is healed by touching the garment. Jesus says her faith has made her well. In the same way, when it comes to our salvation, our works do not earn us salvation, right? Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not by your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith brings salvation, not works. And so do we live in that faith like this woman? If you're like me, you get to this point and you go, wait a minute, what happened to the ruler, right? This is all happening while Jesus is walking with the ruler to the ruler's house so that he can touch his daughter's hand and give her life, right? And so after this brief break, right, we had changed scenes and suddenly we're looking at Jesus healing this woman. But after this break with this woman, we return to the primary reason that we were reading this, which is that Jesus is leaving the house that he was in so that he can go to this ruler's house. And so in verse 23, we read that Jesus approaches the house, and as he gets there, he finds mourners, right? It says there's flute players and there's a crowd making a commotion. Today, that seems kind of strange. His daughter has just died. Most of us would go, oh, we should give them some space. I'm not saying that's good or bad, right or wrong, but there's a level of privacy today that we try to give people when they lose a family member. But that's not what we're seeing here. Instead, it's like the opposite. Not only did he lose a family member, now he's got flute players outside and he's got all this commotion going on around. Why is that? See, it was customary and it was expected that one would pay for professional mourners when someone had died. Jeremiah 9:17-20, it kind of gives us a glimpse of that. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, consider now, call for the wailing of women to come, send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water stream from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are, how great is our shame. We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, you women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Right? It was customary to have these people who knew how to mourn, how to wail. Why? Why have professional mourners? Why have music being played so soon? This man has just lost his daughter. Why is this all this hubbub happening outside of his house? See, part of the custom, too, is that you would have to bury the body quickly. You'd have a day for the deceased to be buried. In that span of time, you have to have the mourners, the ceremonies, everything you want before you bury the body. Given that the girl's already dead, the time is of the essence. And yet the ruler spends this very valuable time seeking Jesus. I think there's a lesson in there for us too. So often we get caught up in what's going on in the world. I have all these things going on in my life. Everything is overwhelming me. I have to take care of that first, and then I'll focus on God. But I just have to do this one thing. Right, what did we read a few weeks back? Let me just go and take care of my father's estate and then I'll follow you, Jesus. Too often we live that way where we say, well, let me just handle this one thing. This ruler didn't say that. He loses his daughter and his first thought is, I need to find that Jesus guy. He's got the power and the authority to heal my daughter. He can give her life again. The ruler spends that time that would be so valuable in a testament to his faith, seeking Christ. And as Jesus arrives in verse 24, it says he tells the mourners to go away because the girl is not dead, but sleeping. They, of course, laugh. Are you kidding me, Jesus? We've been hired to come here. She's gone. That's why we're here. What do you mean she's just sleeping? Right? They kind of scoff at the suggestion that she is just sleeping. They're quite certain that this girl is dead. Right? It's been made clear to this point. So what does Jesus mean then when he says she's just sleeping? Well, if Jesus calls death sleeping, then wouldn't he also be suggesting that there's plausibility of waking up again later? We find here, as always with Jesus, that he's making these bigger points with everything he says. He's never just talking about the upfront, the surface level. Oh, gotcha, that's what Jesus is saying. He's always got a further point to make. Jesus says that she is sleeping, and then look at what he does in verses 25 and 26. The crowd leaves, he goes in, he takes her by the hand, and the girl arose. And of course, the report of that goes throughout the district. Yes, the girl had died, but Jesus, with the power and authority of God, goes and takes her hand and she arose. While not explicitly saying this, when Jesus says she is sleeping, he's pointing out that there's more beyond death. Death on earth is not the end. There's something more. It wasn't for this girl who arose from death when Christ took her hand, albeit she eventually would have to die again on this earth. But the point's been made. There's potential for life after death. Now, in this story, that life comes indirectly from the faith of her father, the ruler. We know that by our faith, as we're saved in Ephesians 2, what I read earlier, we know that by our faith we're saved. And so we get another example here of that faith. See, in this one story, we read about two people who are saved by faith. The woman suffering from her internal bleeding is saved by her faith that makes her well. And this girl, already dead, is raised to life by the faith of her father, the ruler. In both cases, the faith being exhibited is the difference. The faith in Jesus. It's by that faith that they received healing and life. And we've talked about this before on Sundays, that faith is more than just saying we believe something. It's acting on that belief. Right? Rick talked about it 2 weeks ago. I'm going to follow it up again with probably a bad rendition of something DJ used to say back in youth group when I was a wee little lad. Though I doubt I'm going to tell it as well as he did. I just picture this. There's a bridge and there's a fog across the bridge and you can't see the other side. And I point to the bridge and I say, yeah, go across. I have faith that it'll support you. And you say, well, why don't you go first, Evan? And I say, no, I'm okay. You go first. I don't have faith that that bridge is going to support me. I'm making you go first. I'm saying, well, I don't really know. I believe, I have faith. Yeah, go ahead. That's not faith. That's just me saying, oh, I believe the bridge will support you. Faith is me saying, come along with me. The bridge will support us, and me walking first across the bridge into the fog. I can't see what's ahead of me, but I have faith that the bridge ends at the other side and it'll support me as I go. It's not coming from the lapel. I don't know where it's coming from. Anyway, the story of the bridge, right? If I don't walk across that bridge, I don't truly have faith the bridge will support me. All of you had faith that the chairs you're sitting in would support you, or all of you would still be standing today. And yet all of you sat down. Why? Because you had faith that the chair would support you. Right? If we're not acting on what we're saying we believe, is it really faith? The only time we see faith exhibited is in our actions. I can't just claim, oh, I have faith. I need to show it. In the same way that this woman and this ruler did. The ruler drops everything and goes to find Jesus because he says, I need this man. He's the only one who can put life back into my daughter. And the woman goes up behind Jesus and touches the edge of his cloak saying, I just need some of the power that this man holds. I know that if I just touch the garment, I will have it. It's not that she touched the garment that she was saved. It's that she had the faith that Jesus could heal her. They didn't just say that Jesus could do these things. They acted on their belief. By faith, they received the miracles from Christ. So let's look at one last miracle we see from him in verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. This story probably sounds familiar to you. It's in the three synoptic gospels, and then we see a similar story in Matthew 20. So we'll get there eventually. And it gives rise, though, because it's kind of told similarly in Matthew, for scholars to argue that it's a double story from Matthew, that he tells the same story twice. I simply have a hard time believing that. I don't know why he'd write it twice. I think there's two separate stories here that he's telling us. There's enough differences to suggest similarities, but not the same. Right? If we were to go back to math class and you're talking about geometry and you're comparing triangles, they're same and then they're similar. Similar is like the same shape, but it's just bigger or smaller, right? Same kind of idea here. It may be a similar story. I don't think it's the same story. I think we're getting this individual story written down by Matthew. And in this account, we read of two men. In verse 27, it says that Jesus passes, And as he passes by them, these men cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And it says that Jesus enters this house in verse 28, presumably the one he's been staying at in Capernaum. And these blind men, they follow him to that house. And they come into him. And Jesus asks if they believe that he is able to heal them, and they reply, "Yes, Lord." And so once again, we're seeing actions upon the faith of these men. They believe that Jesus can heal them. So they follow him to the house, asking that he would show mercy upon them. This is the first time that we see Jesus be called the Son of David. It's been laid out multiple times in Matthew that he comes from the line of David, but this is the first time that anyone says Son of David to Jesus. We're going to see it six other times in the Gospel of Matthew. And in calling Jesus this, these men are declaring, these blind men are declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And perhaps their blindness is allowing them to see more clearly the truth about who this man is, about who Jesus is, about who he gains that power and authority from. Perhaps they can see better than everyone else who has their sight. Perhaps their blindness made them more privy to understand that Jesus isn't just some great healer, but he's the Son of David. He is the Messiah. Right? Sometimes I think because we see everything, we think we know everything, right? And so I read this, and you read it, these two blind men, they can't see anything, and yet they're the ones, the first ones that call Jesus Son of David. Perhaps their blindness allowed them to see something that everyone else could not. Regardless, Jesus welcomes them in, and he asks if they believe that he can heal them, to which they respond, "Yes, Lord." Once again, they're at the very least giving Jesus status that they believe he has and calling him Lord. They're showing respect for him, but I think it goes even further. Given that they called him Son of David, I think they're saying, "Yes, Lord, my Lord." They're understanding who Jesus is. And so in response to their proclamation of faith in verses 29 through 31, we see that Christ touches their eyes and says that according to their faith, their eyes will be healed and their eyes are opened. He then warns them not to tell anybody else. And of course, naturally, then everyone finds out. Of course. Why must it be kept secret? Why is it that Jesus didn't say this to the woman or to the ruler? Why does he only say this to the two blind men? We don't really have the answer. Although you might be able to gather, well, they're the ones calling him Son of David. Maybe these men are seeing something that would put Jesus a little ahead of schedule, and Jesus says, "Hey, slow down there. I appreciate that you see who I am, but slow down, I still have work to do. It's not my time yet." Perhaps that's what it is. Perhaps he's trying to say, "Hey, don't put into motion this plan that's not yet ready to be fulfilled." But again, like with the leper, how much would it matter? Society would soon realize, "Hey, aren't those two blind guys? Aren't those the guys who are always begging at the gates? Don't we know those guys? How did those guys get their sight back?" The secret would soon be out either way. Nevertheless, I think that Jesus is saying, "Hey, slow down. Don't go sharing who I am in its totality to everybody. I still have work to do." And so at the end of both of these stories of healing, we read that the report and story of what Jesus is doing spread throughout the district. Needless to say, Capernaum knows a lot about this Jesus guy by now. And why shouldn't they? Right? Jesus is doing something profound, something new, something out of the ordinary. He's going around, he's healing people, he's casting out demons. He's got power that they haven't seen, that they don't know. And all of this power is enacted upon by the faith of the people who make the request of Christ. See, in these verses today, we saw how the faith of the ruler, the faith of the woman, and the faith of the blind men led to healing. bringing them out of death in society for the woman and for the blind men, out of physical death for the ruler's daughter, and into new life. I mean, think about it. This woman's life has drastically changed. For the last 12 years, she can't do anything. Her life is totally new. These blind men, what could they do? Their opportunities are limited. But now their eyes are open. They can go get a job. They can go take care of themselves. They no longer would have to beg. They can take care of themselves. They have new life. And the ruler's daughter has literal new life because Jesus took her by the hand and she arose. She had new life. See, last week we looked at how the old is made new, and I'm not saying that necessarily it all translates right back to back, but it goes without saying, God lays this out for us in Matthew, and right after Jesus talks about the old being made new, we have three great examples of the old being made new, of this new life. And it's true in our own lives as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so I ask, if we, all of us in this room, have already come to receive salvation through Jesus by faith, what then do we do? Okay, we've received that salvation. What then is our course of action? Well, we could look no further than Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus has gifted each of us salvation. It's there for the taking. We need only put our faith in Jesus Christ. And today I know everybody in this room, and I know that all of us would profess that to be true in our lives. If these people couldn't help but share the good news that Christ had healed them, how much louder should we proclaim that Christ has saved us today? We should be like Matthew, telling our friends all about this new life and this salvation that we've received in Christ by faith. We say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose from the grave 3 days later, that he defeated death, and that he gifted salvation to all who put their faith in him. Amen? Okay, well, let's prove it. All of us that just said amen are in agreement with that statement, so we should live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you that you've brought all of us here today to praise you, to worship you, to hear from you through Scripture. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would live out our faith each and every day. We pray that we would live by faith, trusting and believing that you can and will do everything you have done, everything you are doing, everything you're going to do for the good of those who love you. Father, we know that life comes with trials, life comes with difficulty. There are going to be days where it just feels endless. But we have all that matters. We have salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's enough. So, Father, I pray that we would live our lives with joy in the salvation. We pray that you would give us peace in our lives each and every day, regardless of what's going on, because we know that we have Christ. What more could we ask for? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we leave today, we would live out this week, this month, this year, and the rest of our lives by faith. Lord, we thank you and we pray all this in your name. Amen.